Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to three passages of Scripture. The first is in Isaiah 53. Stand with me. Isaiah 53. The second is in Ephesians 2. And the third is in Hebrews 12. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And then our main text this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all people, all men, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. So what have we seen thus far in Hebrews chapter 12? That we're surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses, all the old covenant saints who look forward to the coming of Christ and to his saving work. In the light of that, we're told what? Run our race. Don't put on overcoat and galoshes and boots. Run. Get rid of every weight, every entangling snare. How do we do this? Sometimes our sides hurt. Sometimes, like these believers here, they're being persecuted. We have to look unto Jesus. We have to remember that he faced tremendous opposition because of our sins, and that he endured that, and now he's able to help us if we call upon his name. From that, we were told that, hey, when your side's hurt, when you're being persecuted, God's disciplining you. We don't like to hear that today. We don't believe in discipline anymore. We believe that every man has a right, every woman has a right to believe and do exactly as he or she pleases, without any negative comments from anybody else. Satan never had a happier philosophy than the philosophy that governs a good deal of our own nation. God says, no way. He says to my children, I am going to chasten them. I'm going to bring discipline into your life. I'm going to correct your faults. I'm going to bring correction and instruction to train you to be my children. And then he turns to a series of critical exhortations, beginning in the one that we see here in verse 14. And he says, pursue peace with all people. Now, that's a great, a great bumper sticker slogan. Pursue peace, you know, love peace, make love, not war. But we see all this kind of silliness at one level in our own culture, as if peace was as easy as a bumper sticker. You know, the verses I read, particularly the Isaiah 53, reminds us of something about the peace that we're to pursue. It has a direct bearing on the context here, and that is, it's not easily obtained. Think about what it cost for our Savior to obtain our peace with God. First, his peace with us, Because the main problem in a sinner's relationship with God is not how the sinner feels about God, but how God feels about the sinner. And to make peace, he had to what? Bear the chastisement of our peace. He had to take that judgment, those stripes upon himself to satisfy God's justice. So don't ever think when we come to a passage like pursue peace, hunt for peace, that, oh, well, this will be easy. I think those of us who have struggled at one time or another in relationships at a human level, we can appreciate the fact, ooh, peace is very elusive. Okay, it's like the white stag. It's like the golden dragon. You go on that hunt, it's going to be hard to find it. So right off the bat, I mentioned that this morning just to say, if you think peace is going to be easy, peace with all men, peace in our relationships, remember what peace cost our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's been talking about discipline. And with pain and discipline, he's already said in verse 11, no discipline, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And it can be painful at a variety of fronts. If God's disciplining you, if you're in pain, if you're in a painful relationship, if you're feeling for one reason or another the world's hatred more acutely, it's easy to what? It's easy to lose a sense of peace, to become agitated, to become frustrated with God and those around us. And like these believers, think of what a strange exhortation when you're being tormented and persecution is being threatened again, pursue peace. No, no, no. Let's go to war. No, no. Pursue peace. Boy, when people come after you, when there's persecution, anger, that's not right. Don't they know we just love Jesus and want to follow God's law? We lose perhaps hope, self-control. Where's the peace? Where's the holiness in such time? I'm justified in my anger. Look at how I've been treated. I'm justified in taking it out on other people. I'm justified in being vengeful. I'm justified in gossip. I'm justified in knifing enemies in the back. And so I'm not sure that there is not at one level, more pertinent, practical exhortation for those who are in persecution and being mistreated by others than this admonition to pursue peace. Now, interesting here, the word pursue, dioko, it can mean hunt. It can mean go after. He doesn't use the usual word for seek. It's also the word translated persecution, which is probably the most intense form of hunting for someone, to hunt them down and to kill them. So maybe here, a play on ideas, that when you're being hunted down like animals to be destroyed, don't forget, in the midst of that, you're a gospel son or daughter. Don't forget how Jesus has obtained your peace. And in the light of that, you hunt after peace. You don't hunt after vengeance. Oh boy, we're in deep waters here. I know right off the bat, some of you are itching already. Okay, we're in deep waters because, you know, we've got a history, we've got a legacy, we got a tradition, and you're advocating passivity. No, I'm not. But I am advocating that there is something more important at one level than our various political traditions. There's things that are more important than how individual groups of people have responded to the trials that have taken place in their national life, and it's something that hardly anybody in the history of the church takes as seriously as they need to take. And that is, Jesus said, we're of a different spirit. And when men hunt you down to kill you, you're supposed to be hunting down, as far as you're able, you're supposed to be hunting down peace. You're supposed to be hunting down holiness before God. Now, right here, this is a very different, very great difference between the believer and the unbeliever. You know, it's funny, when the world goes through difficult times, let's say, you know, you get them on Oprah. You know, my daddy beat me. He locked me in a closet for 17 years, even though nobody ever missed me, okay? And no, you know, no truant officer ever came. But yeah, I was there 17 years, came out as a skeleton. I know some of that garbage, you know, we do see it happen. But boy, when people go through tough times, you are justified at one level that you've gone to the bottle. You're justified that you've taken drugs. And in fact, the deeper and wilder you got as a way to live authentically and as a way to, you know, somehow lash out and let all the world know you don't like how you've been treated, the more heroic your view. The more rebellious you are in the way of self-recovery, the more the world likes it. The more they'll stick a microphone, stick a camera in your face. Yes, this is one of ours. Don't tell us about providence. Don't tell us about yielding to the Lord. We don't like the way we've been treated, and we're going to let everybody know about it. The rest of my life, I get to play the victim card. It doesn't matter what happened. It doesn't matter, you know, this happened to me. Maybe God did it. Maybe it was an accident. Maybe somebody, rest of my life, I get to carry that around with me. God says, no, you don't. I'm reminded of Joni Erickson very often of late as a woman who sustained a serious bodily accident when she was a teenager, lost, as you know, use of her limbs, and to this day in very, very great and grave pain. And yet, she's learned to paint with a paintbrush in her mouth, and she writes wonderful poetry of praising the Lord in the midst of agony. See, a Christian's very different than a non-Christian in responding to the negative things that happen to us in this life. The unbeliever, that's not right. I have a right to lash out. I have a right for my rights to be recognized and vindicated, and I'm going to let everybody know that I don't like the way I've been treated. Is that the way any of you are in your home? It's no wonder then you don't have peace. But the Christian, on the other hand, recognizes God's hand. He recognizes God's discipline in the pain, in the sleeplessness, in the persecution, in the hardship. Can he take steps at times to improve that? Maybe more even active steps as a whole body of people? Certainly. But the core, the default attitude, is one of meekness before God and of pursuing peace. And why do I say this? Why does the apostle say this here? Well, because very frankly, the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of our ethics and of our ethos, the way we live. And you know, if you ever want to know, how am I supposed to do it at the core? There may be other duties as well. This isn't comprehensive. But at the core of my attitudes, where does the Christian spirit differ so much from the world spirit under mistreatment? Here's Jesus hanging on the cross. And you know, it's just like the world, isn't it? They're throwing dice at his feet. Most important thing, I think I mentioned this last week, most important thing in the history of the world taking place, and the soldiers are throwing dice. Totally indifferent that the Son of God is making propitiation for the sins of the world. And then, he forgave. Now, it's very important that he forgave his accusers, his tormentors at that time. Because remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here's the world crucifying the Lord of glory. If he hadn't forgiven him, not one of us would be saved. Nobody asked him. Sometimes there's that, well, do I have to forgive if I'm not asked? See, that's just a backdoor way of, until I get satisfaction, but you're not God. He's the only one who can demand and has a right to absolute satisfaction. Our Lord, even on the cross, he wasn't asked. Nobody said, hey, Jesus up there, will you forgive me? He forgave them. He forgave the world for its rejection of him. And that, at some level, is the heart. And that's why it's so challenging to hear, to read that he's telling thee, pursue peace. Form enclaves of armed men and fight back. Now, granted, you might say, well, that's not their tradition. I'm assuring you that the Jews had as much a tradition of fighting back in guerrilla warfare as some of our other forefathers, and yet pursue the things that make for peace as much as lies in you. Let's unfold a little bit of the first half of verse 14. I had intended to look at the whole verse, but that's just not possible this morning. Peace with all men. peace with all men. Now remember the background. Jesus is our peace. It's fundamental at the heart of His work. Listen to me. It's fundamental at the heart of His work, peace. To make peace between a holy, offended God and condemned criminals and sinners like we are. That's the picture. And He went between those two. There was no way they were ever going to come together. God cannot be God and forgive sins unless there's satisfaction. And we didn't want forgiveness. We didn't want satisfaction. Jesus steps in. What was it? Was the cross sentimentality? Was the cross God simply making a moral government point? The cross was the Father laying the punishment, the judgment, the penalty, the curse of all of His people for all time on the back of His Son. He bore the chastisement of our peace, the penalty that peace required in order to be established. Don't forget this. It's the background of all of our pursuing of peace. It is the foundation. It's at the heart of Christ's work. And that means something very important. That means that if it's not at our heart, we don't understand the gospel or something's really wrong with us. If we have a spirit of, well, I don't care if people like me or not. You got a real problem. I don't care if I'm at peace with people in my family. I'm just the autocrat. I'm just supposed to pontificate and lay down the law, and everybody else is supposed to do what I want to do. If that's our attitude, we don't understand the gospel. So don't forget this. Knowing Jesus and appreciating that He is the Prince of Peace, that the effect of righteousness is peace, Isaiah 32:17. Peace is going to be very important and gives to what's a command, an imperative verb, a heightened sense of, okay, whatever this requires of me, this is what I need to do. Now, He says with all. There, all kinds of people, all people. There's no qualifications, of course, within the church. He could have said, make sure you're at peace with Christians. Of course, that'd have been challenging enough, wouldn't it? Okay. If He just said that, of course we would say, well, yeah, I mean, whatever our differences or, the things that divide us externally, we all should, be willing to come together around the core, shouldn't we? Of mercy and commonly shared mercy and common wonder at a crucified Savior, a resurrected Savior who made our peace with God. So of course we should want to live at peace with each other and forgive wrongs. When they make restitution, now granted we sometimes do have to make relational restitution, but even in the absence of that, there ought to be in all of us a willingness to extend a mercy, a seeking, a pursuing of that kindly, harmonious, forgiving spirit that is at the heart of peace. But here He doesn't just say, be at peace with Christians. Now, He did say in Galatians 6:10, do good to all men, especially the household of faith. So that at one level, Christians do have a preference for other Christians, and don't let anybody tell you you shouldn't. Because the Bible says you should. We are separated from the world and its rebellion against God. Of course Christians prefer other Christians. And that's not because it's like, yeah, they're on our team. We all wear purple. Okay? Now, it's not because of that. It's because we've all come before the cross. We've all come before the Savior. We all worship God for His great mercy and love and peace to us in His Son. But here He adds the challenge, you got to move out from there. Like He said earlier in Romans 12, as much as lies in you, live at peace with all men. They may not want peace. They may reject your offers, the world and its rebellion. But as much as it depends upon you, you may be hated. You may be lied against. You may be blasphemed. But isn't that like our Lord Jesus? And what was His response? He became a zealot, right? I'm a cynical philosopher. I'm a revolutionary guerrilla. No, he forgave His enemies. Peter gives this one-line description of our Savior that has really gripped me of late. Acts 10:38. He went about doing good. He went about. There is a usefulness when we're trying to make peace with other men. We try to be useful to them. Really, truly. Not a do-gooder. That's caused enough trouble in the world. but truly useful in terms of God's kingdom and His love for us. But remember something. We are told in the Bible, we do not treat others like they treat us. We know that, but here's the other thing. We are not to get our attitudes about others based on their attitude toward us. And that's tough. So, well, yeah, I'm gonna be not. We do. We start looking a little bit green. We start, you know, squinting our eye. Well, they're part of them. Okay. And we forget, yeah, we need to be aware. We need to be vigilant. Satan's at work. But at the same time, the default is like our Savior who forgave and did good. And who told us what? Turn the other cheek. Don't fight fire with fire. That's called the devil's fireworks. Okay? All it does is build a bigger fire. Don't treat others like they treat us. Don't get your attitudes about others from theirs toward us. Paul said something interesting in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, from here on, we don't judge anybody after the flesh. And basically that means by the usual, or he's a Democrat, he's going to hell. I mean, she's a Republican. She's obviously a corporate rich, you know, doesn't care about people, wants to drive, you know, starve the low ladies, leave children in the street. I mean, we don't judge after, oh, he's white. Oh, she's black. That explains that, okay. He's Chinese. That explains that. Paul said, we don't judge people after the flesh anymore. It's our carnal judge. We don't know anybody like that any longer. We judge in terms of what Christ has done in the new creation that He has established. And granted, most Christians in the history of the church have not felt this way. I mean, we've known it. It's not, none of this I'm saying to you is anything new at all. But we don't practice this. I had a guy across the street one time. We were eating dinner with him in our neighborhood, and he, I think I may have told the story in a different context, but you know, it was shocking to him. They're Iranian and nominally Muslim, and they're talking to me, a white guy. And so we were kind of course, got involved in talking about a little bit of politics. And he was like, well, surely, you know, you support, you know, this war in the Middle East. No, I don't. And he kind of like looked at me like I had seven heads. And, well, surely, you know, you like, you know, the fact that, you know, the U.S. No, I don't. See, he was judging after the he pigeonholed. Well, you're like this. You look like this. Therefore, you're this. Of course, telling him all those no's gave me an opportunity to tell him that he and I both are under the reign of Jesus Christ. Unless he and I both repent, both of our nations are going to hell. And he was shocked. His comment was, what are you? Okay. And I said, well, I'm a Christian. Hereafter, we know no man after the flesh. Now, this isn't passivity. You know, if you look at the life of our Lord, this forever gets rid of, you know, well, you're just, no. I mean, Jesus, well, He cleansed the temple. When it was proper to do it, He would, you know, He said, hey, if He went in there and make it, made a whip of cords, I'm sure some people felt the sting. He would speak very boldly against the Pharisees. Now, granted, different men have different stations. Jesus didn't come as a military general. But notice at the same time, He could be bold as a lion. He was also willing to forgive insults. It's the same with us. You know, there's an issue that's facing all of us, and we're facing it even in something as simple as traffic patterns that have so remarkably changed in the whole issue of the mass migrations and everything that's happening, particularly in our southern borders. And I'm not here to adjudicate that at all, but it's interesting, following our Lord, we kind of get a sense here of at least what our default attitude should be. On the one hand, you know, the laws of our land should be upheld. Nobody just imagined those like 20 seconds ago. We've got laws for citizenship. We've got laws for immigrants who want to come here. So those things need to be upheld or there's going to be chaos, whether, you know, well, it's intentional. Okay. It's not the point. We need to uphold laws of the land. Many more saner governments around the world are realizing we've got to uphold our borders just because we got to know who's here and why they're here. But on the other hand, of course, we can say, hey, but at the same time, I'm supposed to live at peace. And so when things beyond my control and I need to be at peace with my new neighbors and do them good as I'm able. See God's broader kingdom purposes. You know, God's broadest kingdom purpose is not to protect white people. God's broadest kingdom purpose is not to allow any group of people to run all over the world. His broader kingdom purpose is to gather all things under the headship of His Son, punishing wicked men who are trying to undermine national boundaries and build their own Tower of Babel, and at the same time give the world suffering some relief, perhaps, and maybe an opportunity to hear the gospel, because they've been suffering from all these social do-gooders that have basically made their own lands unlivable by destructive economic and military programs. Again, here, I mean, this is a nuanced, you know, at some level position, but it's very consistent with pursuing the things that make for peace as much as lie within you. A forgiving spirit, a spirit like our Savior, doing good, living at harmony. So what are we going to pursue peace and harmony? Well, first thing we're going to have if we're going to obey this command is gospel humility and love. And basically what I mean by that is this. The cross does something to you if you believe it and you're regularly in fellowship with the crucified Savior, and that it breaks the hold of you upon you progressively. I got to have satisfaction. It's got to go like I think it's got to go. I'm not going to extend mercy until the other person deserves mercy by making appropriate relationship restitution. Really? Well, you're certainly holier than God then. Okay, because He didn't demand that of us. Instead, He laid that upon His Son for our sake. We got to be really careful that we practice the humility and meekness of the gospel. And that's more fundamental than any other consideration. It's more important than your life. I don't know if you realize this. You know, I was struck by the OPC ministerial vows, that in the midst of those vows, it says that you uphold the gospel should persecution or other hardship arise for doing so. Wait a minute. So believing in the gospel of mercy is more important than my life? It's more important even than my peaceful existence in my own comfortable? Yes. Yes. God forbid that I should boast save in anything the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, how much in your own marriage? You know, you married somebody 15, 20, 30 years, the list of grievances gets long. And sometimes married couples don't want to talk to each other because the husband says, you know what? I've had husbands say this to me. I've thought, you know, maybe thought it myself at times. You know, if I go and say, okay, let's work this out. All right, here's my list. Okay, wives, any of that you? Here's my list. Starting with number one, this happened June 10th, 1986. All right. Was I even breathing then? Okay, I don't remember what happened on... No. See, maybe we need to have more real gospel. Maybe that's why that the Bible doesn't, as much as we would like for it to, here's a manual to make your marriage so good. You do this and this, and then if she does this, and you do an end round and do this, and then if he does that, then you put the brakes on it and do this. It doesn't do that. Instead, in the main passages of the Bible that deal with marriage, who's the center of those passages? It's not the husband or the wife. It's Christ and the church. Why is that? Because all peace comes from Christ and the imitation of Christ in our lives and obedience to His law in our lives. And in the absence of that, there is no peace, which would certainly include mercy and forgiveness. And He's our model and He's our impetus. Secondly, not only do we need gospel humility and love, but a spirit of actively doing good to our neighbors. Don't forget this. This command, we are told, Galatians 6:10, do good to all men. Christians are... No, we only do good to our group. Now, granted, we do main good, Paul says, to Christians, because they're who are around, but all men. Very different spirit. How can I do good to that unbelieving neighbor? Maybe that'd be a good exercise for us as we go into the fall season and Thanksgiving and Christmas. How can I do some good, some real useful good that would open doors and show my neighbor I'm not a curmudgeon? And that I would love to live at peace and to foster good relations with them. That's the way our Lord did. And I would say lastly, an active forgiving spirit. And again, gospel humility and love, actively doing good, but an active forgiving spirit. We're going to offend each other. James says, chapter 3, do you remember the line? In many things we offend. If you think that you're in a church, there's not going to be any offenses here. I cannot believe that he said that. I cannot believe she did that to me. I know that when she gave that sideways look, she was thinking, you know, in many things we offend. We don't even know we're offending sometimes. We're just offensive. That's what I feel about myself, you know. Please just tell me where I'm being offensive, because I probably am. What do we have to have? A willing, active spirit to forgive. How do we get that? Coming before the cross, remembering the debt of love that we have because of our Savior. No vengeance. Remember, God says, absolutely, you may not take vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You may not take personal vengeance. Leave it to the Lord. Now, of course, there's some real obstacles to this pursuit of peace, and I'll just mention a few. There's the devil. None of us take him into consideration, as we should. I mean, Peter says he's been, you know, crushed, but he's active, roaring lion. And anytime there, you know, the wars in the world today, Satan's, he loves wars. He's a murderer. He doesn't love, he doesn't lie. The only peace that he will tolerate for a brief period of time is a peace based on wickedness. You know, he don't want any peace based on truth. He's an agitator. He's a hater. Our Lord said from the very beginning, we've got to use the weapons in your life. If you're seeing disharmony, maybe you've been married and you're thinking, man, why? Why can't my wife and I get along? Why can't my older child? Why are we always scuffling? Why? I think it's time to put on those weapons that Paul gave us in Ephesians 6, because he told us who our adversary is. So you got to put on the hope of salvation and all that that entails, and the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit. It's a different sermon, but take seriously that there is an enemy against peace in this world. Yes, you could say his feathers have been broken, plucked, he's got the death rattle. There was a story in the newspaper recently of a guy who cut off the head of a rattlesnake and the biting end turned around and bit him before it expired and he died. In many ways, that's what Satan, I mean, his head's been chopped. But boy, if you get close to him and you don't make use of the means of grace and put on the armor of God, he'll bite you and fill your life with the poison of dissension. Don't forget, secondly, in terms of obstacles to peace, our depraved selfishness. I mean, this is so true of us. We like to be right. We want to be esteemed. We like to have our opinions respected. We get offended if we feel like other people don't appreciate our opinions. We want to be respected and loved. Don't forget, you're going to have to go to war against your selfishness. Daddies, young men, some of you think, well, I want to get married. That's a good thing. Many of you told me after the fact, when you were warned, yeah, I didn't realize how selfish I was. You know, I thought a wife would cure everything, and all she did was she just brought out the worst in me and the best as a Christian woman. Wife's not going to cure a core selfishness. It's going to create conflict. You've got to go to war against yourself. And so let me mention one more obstacle. Pride. It's probably the biggest one of all. You know, it's interesting. Two times the last week of our Lord's earthly life before His cross. One time is recorded in Matthew 20. The other one in Luke 21. The disciples had an argument. One time they were walking on the road outside of Jerusalem. They started arguing. James and John's mother came up to Jesus and said, hey, can my sons please have the two thrones on your right and on your left? Yeah, I don't know what in the world she was thinking, but it wasn't good. And the other disciples, they just started just squabbling and getting, and it says they were angry with each other. Boy, Satan was having a field day. That's the best man alive on the earth at that point. Of course, then a few nights later, when they're in the upper room, and Luke records this in Luke 21, they start disputing in the upper room who's going to be the greatest. I mean, here's the Prince of Peace about to pay the chastisement of our peace, and they're squabbling over who's going to be the greatest. Look at me. Can you imagine this? I mean, I'm sure he was thinking. I can't even imagine what his holy soul must have been. Of course, we know John says what he began doing. He began washing their feet, but he also answered. And remember what he said? Whoever would be great among you, let him be the servant of all. And by the way, that's directly related to peace, isn't it? Because if you're busy serving, you're not looking up saying, who's looking at me? And Jesus, of course, confronted that pride. And I would encourage you, give it up. I try to live by this rule. Other people may not agree, but many times it's better to make peace than it is to be right. Even if you are right. Ah, that's compromising. Everything is not Hacksaw Ridge. There are first order truths and principles. Clearly the apostle makes that division, 1 Corinthians 15 and 3. But everything you prefer is not a reason to go to war. Matter of fact, most things we prefer is not a reason to go to war. Jesus said, take the lowest seat. Serve. Now, one last thought here before we come to the Lord's table together. This kind of peace is challenging, and particularly because of the world and its hatred. You know, it's a funny thing that we are hated by the world for the same reasons, and in one respect, we love the world. We are hated because we believe in God's mercy and in salvation by Christ alone, and we would have all men repent and believe and to come into that fellowship with God. That's why the world hates us. How dare you tell us we're lost? How dare you tell us there's another king, one Jesus? And the conflict that we feel with the world, just like these believers who are facing more persecution, can do one of two things. Historically, the one danger is compromise. Well, you know, the truth is not as important. They were guilty of that. Hey, let's go back to Judaism. You know, maybe that'll be a safe place for a while. Another danger is not compromise as much as it is an act of hostility that says, I don't have to turn the other cheek right now. I don't have to forgive my enemies right now. I can practice vengeance right now. And somehow in the midst of all this, the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel is lost. I watched a movie some years ago that told the story of a group of World War II Pacific Theater POWs. The title of the movie, which I do not recommend, it's called "The War, the End of All War," and it tells the story of the brutality that the Japanese captors practiced on these American and British prisoners. And early on, the attempts of the British and Americans to do everything they could to undermine, to quietly be subversive, to respond and fight fire with fire. And there was one individual, the chaplain, who kept reading the scriptures to the men. He was beaten as much as the rest of them were. And they started having Bible studies. And a couple of them were converted, and they started asking questions, how can we do good to our captors? The rest of the prisoners, like a lot of the church today, when you talk, don't do them good. They're animals. They don't deserve anything. And they started, if the Japanese captors said, you must carry this load of boulders, you know, they were responsible to build this huge railway through Burma. With very low rations, many of them died. They started carrying it farther. They started using polite Japanese compliments as in the midst of their work, and their captors start just looking on. What? And more of the men start getting converted. There's a story of some of them who were brought up as Christians and war drove it out of them, but then being here, God worked in them again. And one day, through a series of events, the chaplain was basically martyred for his faith, and the head of this Japanese prison camp steals his Bible and opens it, and there's a picture of Jesus being crucified, and so he's like, And so he takes this American chaplain and he crucifies him right there in front of all. And suddenly the Japanese guards start being converted. And it tells the story later, down even through more recent times, where one of the worst jailers there, worst tormentors, met up with one of the Christian American former POWs later and are embracing and just celebrating that in the midst of war, which was horrific, they learned to put down vengeance and to pursue peace as far as it was within them. That's not a very American virtue, I realize. We want to fight. We see it in our... We don't like this Supreme Court nomination. Burn it down. We don't like the other side for not liking it. Burn them down. We need to remember something in the midst of this. We have duties of self-defense. War is good and noble at times when it's self-defensive. But in the midst of all this, we're of a different spirit. Do you embrace that spirit? The disciples, one time when the gospel was rejected, the Samaritan village, I think it was Peter, of course, maybe it was Andrew, said, "Lord, should we call down fire?" And Jesus just, I almost get the feeling, he just looked at him with disgust and said, "You have no idea what spirit we're of. No idea." I mean, and again, I don't have all the answers as to how we move toward a more biblical, you know, feeling on this, except to just expose and say, we got to be really, really careful that we don't practice personal vengeance because we spit on the cross if we do. We have to be really, really careful that we don't hold on to offenses, take up grudges, never let anything go because we spit on the cross if we do. We have to be really careful that we do not create barriers and hurdles to forgiveness. And no, because if we do, we spit on the grave, on the cross, on the empty grave, on the throne of the Lamb of God who came to show a different way. So I would encourage us all this morning to go home when we go and immediately obey Jesus. And wherever you are, wherever there's brokenness, start pursuing peace. Start forgiving. Start going about doing good. You know, a gift in secret pacifies anger. Buy your wife some flowers. If she says, "You're just being a hypocrite," say, "No, I'm just being a penitent sinner. I'm not trying to buy your affections. I'm trying to say I blew it." Or on the other side, maybe some of you wives need to go tomorrow and buy your husband some flowers. I can't do that. That would lose my... I got a wedge going here, okay? I got some momentum. You know, I've got this thing. Give it up. You're never going to change your husband. You're never going to remake him in your image. God has not called you to do so. You get under the authority of your Lord, and your Lord will bless the authority over you. Don't consult your feelings. Consult your Savior. Obey Christ and pursue the things that make for peace. Obey, as our Lord says. Quite frankly, I can't think of a more challenging portion of Scripture. Jesus, in the midst of political turmoil of his day, to these believers, I want you to turn the other cheek. I want you to bring your tormentors a glass of water. What? They. Jesus went to the cross. Let me tell you a secret. We were the they. We were the they. There was only one him, and he looked at everybody else and said, "I'm reconciling these enemies to my Father through bearing the chastisement required for their peace." Don't ever forget this. When you want to judge after the flesh and divide the human race and become judge, jury, and executioner of the spirits in all of us, don't forget. Don't forget our Savior. Don't forget how he brought peace by yielding to the will of his Father. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. When he was blasphemed, the Son of God took me. We hear a word of, you know, blasphemy out in public and there's a cringe. And he was the Holy Son of God and was blasphemed to his face. He could have immediately sent
any one of those to hell, annihilated them.
He committed his soul unto him that judges righteously. And in some miraculous way, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because none of us has this in us, this is the life, the gospel life, to which he calls us in this world. To practice according to our station, according to our responsibility, according to where God calls us with other gifts, to pursue that merciful, forgiving, doing good, kindly, useful way of life to others. Boy, in this day and age, we need some Christians like that, don't we? Our nation's going to burn itself up. Maybe right. Some say, good, I hope it does. But again, be careful. You know, Jesus may say to you, you don't know what spirit you're of. I did not come, he said, remember his next words? I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. And if they hear from us, the emissaries supposedly of Christ, God is going to damn you, you miserable liberal. You miserable whatever you don't like out there in the world. I think you're kind of working against the purposes of Christ, who did not come. He didn't come to destroy your life. Why do you want to destroy other people's lives? Earnestly pray for a spirit of obedience to our Lord to pursue peace. Start at home. Start with your children. If you don't understand, let's all talk. Let's get a dialogue going. Okay, now how can you, let's say I've already lost my older children and it's war, how do I begin to work to get them back? I mean, obviously we can't do all those things. Let's start a talk. Yeah, I can't. What does the scripture say about how do you make peace with somebody, or how do you pursue it when they don't really want it? And maybe you've offended them so much and sinned against them that they don't want to hear it anymore from you. Yeah, I don't want your God. I don't want your Jesus. I'm tired of your abuse. How do we overcome that? Some of us are guilty of it. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us grace and wisdom. Oh Lord, we praise you for bearing the chastisement of our peace. And we know we have multiple responsibilities in the world. Sometimes we are called to go to war. We are called to defend ourselves. There's a place, obviously, for biblical justice as administered by magistrates to punish evildoers. And then there's also the side of this gospel ethos, this way of life, this spirit, this dynamic of, to our own enemies, to those who hate us, doing good, praying for them. When they speak evil of us, we speak good to them. When they mistreat us, we bless them. We cannot do this, Lord, unless you help us. But we do look to you, Heavenly Father, because you said at the end of Matthew 5 that this is like me. I cause my son to rise on people today who blaspheme me to my face. I gave rain and food today to people who hate my guts. Make us, O Lord, like you. That we would do good to our enemies, that we would pursue peace with all men without obviously compromising your truth. And we need wisdom. But Lord, we need that fundamental gospel, forgiving, lowly spirit. Forgive us for our own within our relations of just so often giving way to the pride and the ambition and the hurt and the vengefulness and the desire for control that makes other people living with us virtually impossible. Forgive us for that. And Lord, we pray that you would work in us meekness and teachableness. Thank you for this admonition. Thank you that it's part of your discipline, part of your training, because it really sits on and squashes our desire to be thought right, to be listened to be respected. It squashes that vengeful, grudge-bearing spirit. Oh Lord, drive it out of all of your people in this land, that throughout the United States of America, that Christians would be known to be true followers of you, and that we would forgive as we have been forgiven and go about doing good. We thank you, oh Lord, that the worst circumstances do not change our fundamental duties. Teach us how to live them out in the fear of you and in love for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.